Sometimes it makes you think about the words of the songs that we sing and how much we mean them when we sing them. So there's this song, I'm Giving You My Heart and All That Is Within. It's a great song by Lincoln Brewster. And the chorus says, "And I surrender all to you, all to you." And the question is, well, will you? It's no more than God deserves, and perhaps, though, some of us need a caveat, like, "I'll surrender all to you except my wallet," or "I'll surrender most to you." When we sing words like, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. When I consider everything that God's done, I absolutely agree with that assessment. But do I mean it when I sing it? What does that look like in your life when we proclaim Christ as our greatest treasure and our highest aim? Is that how we live? Are we sure that relationships or lust or money or anger or anything else doesn't work its way ahead? Giving our all to God means exactly that, giving all of ourselves and handing over all aspects of our lives to God's glory. This morning, we're going to look especially at giving and why do we give. So let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to go from verse 6 to 11 and then from 17 to 19. And you can find it on page 1194. If you're using the Bibles that are in front of you. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, from verse 6. "But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." In our worldview, in our priorities, in our desires, that affects the way that we live. And how we live, therefore, reflects what our priorities and worldview and desires are. So what's important to you will be reflected in what you do, and by what you do, people will be able to see what you value as important. When it comes to money, it's not just a question of how you get it or how much the attainment of money is a motivation to you. It's also what you do with it once you have it and how much holding on to money is a motivating factor as well. There are three things from this reading that I want to pick up on when it comes to how we view money. It's a matter of contentment. It's a matter of realizing what's really important. And it's a matter of trusting God. For Paul, in godliness with contentment is great gain. His contentment is rooted in a faith that looks to God for his strength. It enables him to do all that is asked of him. He looks to God for his provision. He seeks security not in worldly things, but in God. And so he isn't bound to the pursuit of these worldly things. He doesn't look to them for his security or to measure his worth or to get on in the world. Neither does he find a purpose in them. God will provide and enable. If we are fed, if we are clothed, and the idea here is of a covering, which implies shelter and warmth as well. If we are fed and we are clothed, then we have enough to be content. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The idea of contentment was familiar to many of Paul's readers from Stoic philosophy. They had an ideal of complete independence, complete freedom and self-sufficiency, independent of all things and all people. And they did it by proposing to eliminate all desire and eliminate all emotion. It was a deliberate act of will. And the idea was that the man who feared to lose nothing was almost invincible. T.R. Glover said that the Stoics made of the heart a desert and called it peace. The difference in Paul's independence is that that was founded on his dependence on Christ. It was a divine gift. It wasn't a human achievement. It was built on an attitude not of wanting more, but of being grateful for all the good things that come from God. From not going it alone, but from being one member of the entire body of Christ, a community of believers, and united to Christ himself. Paul says we have brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. So imagine a cave like Aladdin's Cave of Wonders. And it's filled with lots of amazing things and delights and treasures and all the things that catch the eye. But you know that you can't take any of it out of the cave with you. How would you spend your time in that cave? It probably wouldn't be spending all your time trying to amass a bigger pile as possible of all the treasure that's in the cave. You'd want to spend it by enjoying everything that was around you. Now, although we can pass our wealth on to others, what a waste it would be if that was your primary aim in life. What a waste if instead of lifting your head and receiving blessing from God and enjoying all the wonderful things round about you, that you kept your head down and focused on amassing wealth. We took nothing into the world. We take nothing out. And so anything we have when we leave is more than we needed. If we have food, clothing, and shelter, then that is enough to be content. Any more than that is a bonus. But the longing for more than that is when it becomes dangerous. And understanding this principle of contentment helps us to understand what is really important. Money is of no use to us once we've died. There's nobody at the gates of heaven who is checking how big your bank account is. What's important when we meet God face to face will be the relationship that we had with God before. Did we reject him or seek to live his way? Did we follow Jesus' example and trust in his teachings? Did we, through faith in Jesus' sacrifice, to take away all our sins, come to God our Father and invite his Spirit into our lives? What is important, of ultimate significance, is our spiritual standing with God. In that case, it's foolish to make money a primary aim. Paul says those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And temptation here has a bit more to it than just, Oh, I think I'll have 2 scones. It reminds us of Jesus being tempted in the desert. Temptations that were ultimately trying to get him to forsake God. It reminds us of being taught to pray, lead us not into temptation. Paul's emphasizes the 2 distinct and opposite choices in front of his readers. Godliness with contentment leads to great gain or profit. Wanting to get rich leads to temptation. The choices are laid out before the hearer. And pairing temptation with a trap reminds us of the devil's snare 3 chapters previous in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Craving wealth leads you to be ensnared by the devil's schemes and opens the door to a whole new set of temptations. All the things that you do in pursuit of this aim, such as lying or cheating or stealing, amongst many others that people have fallen to. Paul calls them foolish and harmful desires, meaning a moral foolishness more than an intellectual one. And it is foolish, a foolishness that plunges people into ruin and destruction. The word for plunge is one that's used of ships sinking into the water. It was used of the complete ruin and desolation of Sparta as a word that was a strong word that denoted destruction and ruin and death. And in early Christian writing, it was always used with overtones of a religious nature. The sense of ruin is made even more emphatic by the addition of destruction. This idea of material and spiritual, a real sense of a life ruined now and complete desolation of our ultimate destiny. For if the love of money exceeds love of God, then we forsake that future with him. The love of money is the root to all kinds of evil. And not that the love of money is the root to all evil. It's not saying that the love of money is the only motivation for evil, but it's a sense of its pervasiveness through many of the evils that plagued the world. John Chrysostom was Archbishop of Constantinople in the 4th century AD. He said that like a fire catching a wood that desolates and destroys all around, this passion has laid waste to the world. Are we able to say that he's wrong? This passion has laid waste to the world. The person of God, therefore, will flee from all of this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. The love of money is different from having money, which isn't a bad thing at all. The question is, what do you do with it? It's not to be proud or arrogant, and certainly not to put your hope in money, which can disappear. The events of the financial crash have shown us that since Paul wrote his letter, money has become no more secure. Instead, put your hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. It's a matter of trust. God provides for us what we need, and at times, even more than that, for our enjoyment. But have we learned to trust in God for his provision? And this, to me, relates to how good we are at giving. There is a balance to be struck between being responsible stewards and not trusting God. If we zealously hold on to that which we have accrued, are we really trusting God for our future? When I read a passage like this, I often think that I'm doing quite well, mostly because I'm not rich. And I don't make decisions based on how much money I can get out of them. And in ways, I can be quite generous as well. But really, if I was to look at my income and what percentage of that is given for good causes, I'm challenged to really ask if that percentage reflects a trust in God or not. I imagine that in this, I wouldn't be alone. We hear people talk about tithing. Sometimes people use it just to be in regular giving to God, but its origins are in the figure of 10%. It's an Old Testament practice which Jesus endorses in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23. And this is where I stray into just giving you my own opinion. But I'm not sure I would say that it's also a command to Christians. But at very least, it's a helpful guide. Those who are struggling might give technically less if they are caring for somebody or if they have something ahead of them that they need to pay for. If it means detriment and ruin to them, they might give less. If somebody is particularly wealthy, then really they should be looking to give more out of their abundance. But the idea of giving back to God out of what He has gifted you is important for everyone. And 10% seems to be a wise figure. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, that on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income. R.T. Kendall, who is a very good and popular Christian writer, is far stronger on this than I would be. He says that the 10% is absolute minimum, that it belongs to God and it should all go to the church. To not do this, he says, is tantamount to stealing from God. We have robbed them of what is His. After the tithe, then we can think about supporting other charities. I do agree that giving is important and that the average Christian probably gives too little. I don't know where he gets his figures from, and they are from 2000, which is almost 20 years ago now, but some of his statistics are quite interesting. He states that if all Methodists are tithing, it means they are only earning an average of £1,800 a year. And he also states that if all the Anglicans in Essex were to be made redundant and they started tithing their dole money, the church's income would increase by 65%. It makes you think, doesn't it? Does that sound like Christians who are pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness? Or does it sound like Christians who love money? Does it sound like us? Liberty Kirk is a generous church, and I feel it's important to say that straight off here. It is generous, and we can see it's generous when you're told later on about the totals that were raised for the tsunami appeal last week and at the jumble sale yesterday. And it's a fairly well-off church. And it's important to know that Liberty Kirk is enabled to do so much good within this area and within our community because of the generosity of its members. But it's probably also fair to say that some people, not all within Liberty Kirk, are generous. In this month's magazine, there's an article entitled Money Matters. And it tells us that giving is down this year by just under 7%, and combined with spending increasing by just under 6%, has left us with a deficit which is currently around the £20,000 mark. The article breaks down the average giving by method, and 192 members give by the gifted scheme an average of £17.50 a week, which is not a small amount at all. That's probably about £70 a month. I'm not sure there's many people who wouldn't note it as £70 a month going out of their bank account. But if that was 10%, then that would amount to a salary of £8,400. And that's the highest average the article gives. The lowest was £1.30. Some people are obviously giving more, and there's many members who are giving nothing at all. And then there are perhaps some who are giving but need to think about whether they need to give more. In anticipation of writing this sermon, I was having a conversation with someone whose generosity in giving has really challenged my own. They asked, before I was a student and I was earning regularly, what did my giving look like? And I said the ways that I gave, who I gave to, and how much I gave. But really, it amounted to nowhere near 10%. Although I knew the principle of tithing and I didn't count myself as money-orientated, I'd guess that maybe it reached 5% of what my income was. And so they asked me, why? And when I was forced to think about it, I wasn't sure. As I thought, I realized that I probably hadn't realized how much money I was then getting paid. I was given what was appropriate for a lower income. But because I was given, I hadn't really thought about it. Perhaps, too, there are people here who need to just have a bit of time to think about it. I know that now that I've started to get paid again, which is phenomenal, it's also a time that I need to sit down and review my giving. Apparently, if all the members of Liberty and Kirk upped their giving by £2.90 a week, the deficit would be cleared in 3 months. What we do now and how we live reflects what we view as important. And similarly, how we are with money, not just in obtaining it, but also how we spend it, reflects what we truly value. It reveals our perspective. It reveals our contentment. It reveals what we find truly important, and it reveals how much we trust in God to provide. And to be able to give is a gift, and it's actually good for us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says in chapter 9, verse 7, each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So we shouldn't give grudgingly, but willingly, as an act of thankfulness out of all that God has done for us. But Paul goes on to say in verse 11 that you will be enriched in every way, so that you can be generous on every occasion. This isn't a promise that the more you give, the more you're going to receive. And if that's your aim, then you've missed the point and you're looking for the wrong enrichment. Paul says, enriched in every way, to find the joy and the pleasure of giving, to be blessed by blessing others. Jesus says it is more blessed to give than to receive. But more than this, it's good for us because it reflects a life being lived for God, one that pursues godliness. And we know that in God lies not just true joy and true fulfillment and true peace, but ultimate joy and ultimate fulfillment and ultimate peace. To live lives that do good and are rich in good deeds and are generous and willing to share, lay up a firm foundation for the coming age because it is a spiritual foundation. It takes hold of a life that is truly life. So what is it that we're reaching out to take hold of? Is it a fistful of dollars? Or is it a life that is truly life? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us so much and we are in awe of how you bless us. All we have comes from you materially and in our relationships and in our lives. And most of all, Lord, you have saved us through your Son. Our whole life we owe to you. And so help us not to hold anything within our lives back from you. Not to hold grudgingly on to anything, but to give to you freely and joyfully and cheerfully. In Jesus' name, amen.